good morning. Thank you. I have a responsive crowd over here. You will get the bulk of my attention today. Well, I just wanted to let you guys know we have the fellowship time as a chance to connect with each other, but we also have many other opportunities. We have Bible studies that meet midweek. We also have the Sunday School Hour. And so for those of you who are just kind of getting acquainted with our church and kind of want to take the next step, really want to encourage you to maybe make some time, maybe come early next week and come do a Bible study, ask around about the Bible studies that meet during the week. And for you ladies, the Woo is an excellent time to go. We have a lot of women turn out. I think the topic this Friday is going to be extremely compelling, and it's just a great time of fellowship. And men, this is the man up talk. Chicken nuggets are really easy to make. Just get a Disney movie or a non-Disney movie, depending on which one it is, and put your kids in front of it, and you've got a free night. So let your wife go, all right? There you go. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started today. Father, I come before you, and I pray just for your Spirit to really guide and direct me during this message. I am just firmly convinced that this is a very important one that this congregation needs to hear, and I pray that your word will be what is exalted, your character will shine through the text, and I pray that you will help me to get out of the way, out of the message you want these dear people to hear. Father, we live in a time where Christianity, biblical Christianity, will be marginalized. We look at that, and it doesn't seem appealing to us, but Lord, we know that you work all things for good, and I pray that this message will really help us to understand how we can have ministry in the margins. Father, may your Spirit just help everyone here to understand and be ministered to greatly by this message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, November of 2004 is probably the high watermark for evangelical Christianity. An evangelical president, by his own profession, was re-elected, and the press took notice that it was a surge of evangelical support that snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. In addition, the party of the evangelical right controlled Congress, and there was good reason to believe that they would be able to decisively tip the Supreme Court to their favor. Evangelicals were extremely optimistic. We were mainstream. We were expecting more. 8 years later, there is a decidedly different public narrative. The political influence of the evangelical right is seen as a liability. In fact, the party that they supported, many insiders blame them for losing the last presidential election because of their hardline stand on social issues, and there is tremendous pressure to drop certain elements. You have executive mandates forcing evangelical companies to pay heavy fines because they do not want to pay into an insurance system where their money will go towards abortifacients, morning after pills, basically paying for abortions, which they rightly believe is a crime against God. During the inauguration, a well-known evangelical minister was disinvited to pray for the president on account of his biblical convictions about sexuality, which were expressed in a sermon some 20 years ago. And through all of this, we are learning that our biblical convictions about a lot of things are growing increasingly out of step with mainstream culture. Christianity is not mainstream anymore. Biblical Christianity is not mainstream. In fact, I believe we are starting the process of moving towards the margins. And this is not new. In fact, to be in the mainstream is an anomaly in Christianity. You look at the turn of the century. In the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, Christians, biblical Christians, were forced out of their seminaries. They were forced out of their denominations because they believed such radical things as an actual resurrection. They actually believed in the virgin birth. They actually believed that the Bible was the Word of God. During the 17th century in England, biblical Christians were thrown into prison because they did not submit to the state-run religion because their conscience and their biblical convictions would not allow them to affirm certain things. During the 16th century, biblical Christians were persecuted because they had the audacity to challenge the Catholic Church and their warped view of salvation. During the early church, Christians were forced into the Colosseum because they would not affirm the deity of Caesar. And during the early church, we see that Christians were marginalized and persecuted by their own people. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. In this passage, Jesus is about to send his disciples into the nation of Israel to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is Lord. We read in verse 16 and following, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for persecution. And this comes at a real interesting point because remember, Jesus did all of these miracles, right? He was healing the sick and the lame, and he was achieving this rock star status. There were multitudes who were following him, who wanted to get a piece of the action. And these disciples were part of this inner circle where if you wanted access to Jesus, you go through the disciples. He was at the apex of popularity, and Jesus is telling them that soon my popularity will sink and yours will as well. And it is in this context, it is when you are marginalized that you must endure in your ministry. See, as he's teaching us this, this is something I think is very appropriate to our day and age. I think we look at the future. The brutal facts is that biblical Christianity is and has always been out of fashion. I think we are going to come to a time where what we believe about the Bible and what the Bible says will make us social pariahs. It'll happen in the coast first and then trickle down to Kansas towards the end, but it will happen because that's the way it has always been. And you would think that this is a terrible thing, that it is a horrible thing, but the fact is, much explosive growth has happened when Christianity has been marginalized because it purifies the church. It removes the dross. It helps us to move forward to do what we have been called to do. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples, and I think he's preparing us for a ministry in the margins so that we can persist and basically be used by him to do a mighty work in this culture. And we see five imperatives to do this. Five imperatives. You look at the bulletin, I have them listed. You must balance shrewdness and innocence. Two, you must beware of evil men. Third, you must believe God will give you the words. Fourth, be steadfast. And five, brace yourselves for persecution. I hope you appreciate that all of them start with B. Easy for you to remember. Now, heeding these commands, I think, is critical for having a marginal ministry, a ministry in the margins, that is. And to really, and I think to get the full marrow of this sermon, I'm going to make an important presupposition. I am going to be assuming that you are engaged in gospel ministry. You look at the disciples. If the disciples kept silent about their faith, if they never told anyone that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the Messiah, if they never confronted anyone on their sin, do you think they would be persecuted? No. There would just be a bunch of nice lunatics. You know, just keep them on the margin. In our case, if we were silent about the truth of the gospel, if we never shared our faith with anyone, if we never confronted anyone with truth, would people hate us? We would just be nice, harmless Christians. They'd just pat us on the head, and they're just good people. That's all they are. They don't get into my business. They don't get into my kitchen. But when you start to preach Jesus, that starts to get their attention. Right now, this world will say that they love Jesus. But when you teach the biblical Jesus, when you teach that he is the Son of God who will come back to judge the living and the earth, that he is the Lord of the universe who, when he says something or issues a command, he actually expects obedience. When you talk about how he is a savior of sin, which means that you are a sinner, there's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You will be met with persecution. When you take a stand, when you decide that you will obey your Lord over what your company or your family tells you to do, you will be persecuted. And while we might think that this is a bad thing, it can be a good thing in the end, but to persist in this, to minister in the midst of this persecution, you have to do a number of things. First of all, you have to balance shrewdness and innocence. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, sheep have to be among the least intimidating animals on the face of this earth, right? I mean, they are defenseless. I mean, as long as there's no rams, you're good to go. It's not like sheep kind of blend into the environment. I mean, it's just sheer white in the midst of green. I mean, you could see them. They don't have sharp teeth. They wobble and waddle, and they are easy prey for a wolf. Now, wolves aren't that terrifying to us anymore, but back in the day, I mean, there's a reason why Little Red Riding Hood and the Three Little Pigs, it was a wolf who was the antagonist. I mean, wolves were ferocious creatures. I actually did some research on it, and I found out that in 1889, 203 people were killed by wolves in the European part of Russia. I can think of many ways to die. And I think being devoured by a pack of wolves would be among the worst. Savage, attack, stalking. And Jesus is saying, I am sending you sheep out in the midst of wolves. You are to venture forth in wolf territory. And so as these disciples are going out into wolf territory, we'll just define the wolves a little bit later on, they're to do two things. They're to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Now, when he says shrewd as serpents, one of the images I think would come to the mind of the audience is the serpent in the garden who was crafty, who was wily. This is just a frank acknowledgement that snakes are very sneaky, crafty animals, aren't they? They kind of blend into the scenery, and they're able to slowly stalk their prey and then strike when they're not suspecting. They are shrewd, they are wise, they are wily. And Jesus is actually telling his disciples that you are to be shrewd. Now, this is contrary to popular sentiment, which I think says being naive is actually a virtue. You hear things like, love believes all things, and therefore being gullible is a good thing. The problem is when we read that passage, love believes all things, it's often misunderstood. You see, it's better translated that love believes in the midst of all things, or love never loses faith. The context is about the faith and the hope that's driven by the return and the reality of God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that we must be gullible or that we're mean-spirited by not believing everything people have to say. When that very attractive member of the opposite sex says, "I want to get together with you so we can talk about spiritual things and pray," being shrewd means, let me get my wife to talk to you and pray. When that person asks you for $500 to finance a trip to Maryland for some incredible reason, being discerning means you think twice about giving him that money because it might go to something besides that trip. When a very charismatic and winsome personality invites himself to preach or sing in front of the church, you do some vetting. There's nothing wrong with being shrewd. However, you can reach a point of being so shrewd that you become paranoid and you become so suspicious of everyone that you just forsake doing any ministry to them at all. In that case, you need to balance the shrewdness with being as innocent as doves. When you look at being innocent, I think about, let's say, children, right? Children are willing to believe and give themselves to the needs and hurts of others. There's just a real refreshing character about them. They have an unguarded love and trust for other people that make them very appealing and easy to talk to. They have a very gracious, gentle disposition. They seem to be harmless, which gives them the ability to do some great ministry, but also leaves them with the potential of being exploited. Right? We teach our children who are innocent to be shrewd, don't we? Stranger danger. If somebody offers you candy and they're in a conversion van with no windows and they're opening the door to try to get you in, you tell them no, right? Isn't that being discerning? That's being shrewd. That's being aware of potential dangers. We don't want that innocence to be lost because it's been exploited by people who take advantage of them. So when you go out into wolf territory, you are to be shrewd, discerning, and see if some place is safe to do ministry. Then once you are engaged in it, you are innocent and you are giving and you minister to them greatly. I was talking to a friend of mine who spent some time in China. And China is a real interesting place to do ministry because the Communist Party, while they may tolerate Christians, if they decide to do so, they will deport you without any remorse. And so what this friend had to do was spend time talking to these Chinese students and trying to gauge whether or not they are a member of the party. Are these people who are kind of sent to watch over you, to spy on you, to make sure that you're really studying Chinese like your visa said you were going to do? Or are you trying to proselytize people, which might lead to a deportation? And so when this friend discovered that the Chinese party meetings are all, the Communist Party meetings are always on Thursday night, it was like, bingo, Thursday night we'll do the Bible study. Thursday night is when we'll meet with people. Thursday night is when we'll do the dove-like ministry. See, there's a shrewdness there. They did not allow their innocence to be exploited. If you're going to have a ministry in the margins, you need to know how to be shrewd and innocent at the same time. You also need to beware of evil men. Look at verse 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now notice that Jesus tells them to beware. There's evil men who are out there, men who will want to destroy you. And what you need to do is to beware of them, if possible, to avoid them. He's basically telling them, don't rush into martyrdom. Don't be an idiot. Preach the faith as long as you possibly can. But you need to beware of these evil men because this is what they intend to do. The first thing they will try to do is deliver you to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. Now, that term courts is also council or Sanhedrin. In the Jewish community, the center of Jewish life was the synagogue, and you were ruled by a council of elders. And so, even though it was optional for you to submit to them, given that your family went there for generations, being that your identity was being a Jew, if they told you to do something, it was with authority, because the worst thing that could happen would be they would excommunicate you from the synagogue, and your whole family, your whole social structure would just collapse. And so they would have the power, if they found you guilty of preaching heresy, to flog you in the synagogues. And flogging is just gruesome. They'd take a cat of nine tails, and the procedure was they'd have three people overseeing it. Before every lash, one person would give the command. Then they'd have a lash, another person would count the lash. And then a third person would read a scripture. And they would strike the person 13 times in the breast, then flip them over and do 26 times in the back. That is what they intended to do, but that is the extent to which they could persecute you, because they did not have the power to take it to the next step. We read, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, when Peter and John appeared in front of the synagogue, the council, they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Even though they were chastised by the synagogue, they purposely defied the synagogue because they had to maintain their gospel presence. And so what is left for the synagogue to do? What recourse do they have? Well, they have verse 18. "And you will be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Have you ever thought about just the chronology of Jesus the day he died? How he was brought before Caiaphas and he was tried, but they knew that they did not have the power to do what? They couldn't kill him. To kill him, you needed the permission of the Gentile ruler of that time. And so they took him from the council to Pilate, where he was on trial for claiming to be king of the Jews. And it's through the permission of Pilate that the order of the execution took place. And Jesus maintained a faithful witness before the Gentiles when this took place. Now, if you remember the original context is they are to go out only to the lost sheep of Israel. But even when they go out to the lost sheep of Israel, they are still arrested. Like, Paul was arrested where? In Israel. And it was through that arrest that he was able to put before, he was placed before Gentile kings and rulers and able to proclaim the gospel to them. So in the midst of the persecution, God is opening up the door to allow them to preach to Gentile rulers to make his name known, which really gives us an idea of the scope of this passage. That in the midst of persecution, the gospel will be proclaimed, it will be preached, even if the seeds of the gospel are watered by the blood of the martyrs. But martyrdom is not something anyone should rush into. The goal is to proclaim the gospel as long as possible, to not rush headlong into the jaws of the enemy. But there are times when you can't avoid the long arm of the law. You are sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner. You are the lone Christian in your family. And your cynical cousin who heard about your conversion and reads all your Jesus posts on Facebook decides that this is her moment. And she asked you in front of everybody, "So do you think Grandma Edna, who was a devout Mormon, is in hell right now?" And everybody turns to you with daggers in their eyes. Have you ever been there? In that moment, what do you do? In that moment, what do you say? What do you say when it catches up to you and you are before the court of public opinion? Well, that's when you turn to the next point. You must believe that God will give you the words. That God will give you the words to say when you need to say them. I think about just preaching the gospel in general or just public speaking in general. Apparently for a lot of people, they're more afraid of public speaking than death. I know there's often times when I get nervous speaking in front of you. Speech class terrifies a lot of people. Now, can you imagine the situation that the disciples will find themselves in? It's described in verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you're one of the disciples. You come from a blue-collar family. You learned how to read and write. You're literate, but not as literate as those people who follow the rabbis. There's a reason why that wasn't your original profession. You're good with your hands. You're good with mending nets. You are known to be a hard worker, spending all night navigating the shores of the Sea of Galilee and casting the net and hauling in a catch. Now, this changes as you become a follower of Jesus. You sit under his teaching. You see his miracles. You even see the great miracle of the resurrection, and you are now sent out to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus is Lord, that he is king, that people must submit to him. And you do this faithfully, going from town to town, doing exactly what he says, but at one point in time, you make one mistake, which is not really a mistake, but you get caught. You get beaten, you get sent to court, you're branded a traitor, and people are now asking for your head, and you know that in a few minutes you will stand before the king and have to give the speech of your life, a speech that could save your life or condemn your life. You walk into the stately throne room, you see the king looking bored. You see the attendants standing beside him. You have an awareness of the guards who are around you, and the king says, you've got 2 minutes. What you say in those 2 minutes will condemn or save you. Would you be nervous? Would you be wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? Is at that point in time, you cling to the promise of verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you. Now, this is not some sop for lazy preachers. You just get up there and wing it, trusting the Holy Spirit to give them something to say. I mean, you have to have this balance with the command in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's a preparation here. The people who this command was given to were men learned in the ways of Jesus. But what is promised here is that the Holy Spirit in that time will minister through you. He will use your words. He will use your memory. He will use your abilities to say what he wants said at that moment. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you are sharing with somebody, you are talking about the truth of the gospel with them, and there is a special clarity that you sense is from God given to you, a special focus. You are able to recall things. You are able to articulate things, anticipate things. And it's like, what just happened there? I think that's the promise that's given here. The Holy Spirit is going to send you into these places where you will have to testify, and he will give you the grace to do so. When you found yourself caught off guard, when somebody asks you, you don't really believe that the Bible teaches that this world was created in 6 days, do you? Or you're not one of those fundamentalists who take the Bible quite literally. You're not one of those people who actually believe that God sends people to hell, are you? When you're put on the spot, you can trust that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at that time. But you have to be steadfast in the midst of that. You have to be willing to have the courage to say the right thing. That we see the steadfastness and the necessity of it in verses 21 through 23. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So Jesus describes this courtroom drama. And in this courtroom drama where Christian is being tried for their faith, who are the people delivering them over for crucifixion? Their son, their father. I mean, can you imagine the depth of betrayal that you would feel at that moment? People will rise up against you, who you love, who you respect, who you are loyal to. And Jesus says, why? He explains. It's not because they hate you. It says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They'll be hated because of your affiliation with Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to preach this to a college campus and tell them that you actually hate Jesus, no. We don't hate Jesus. We love Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he was a revolutionary. He was somebody who took it to the man. He was a man who introduced radical new ways of living. He's my inspiration, man. He's always there for me. He motivates me. I mean, people love that Jesus, right? But that's not Jesus. I mean, what would happen if Jesus were to come back, but not in the glorified state? I mean, he looked like just any other man, and he was standing at Walmart, and some kids were walking by, and he says, hey, kid, come over here. You need to stop disrespecting your parents. And I know exactly what you're going to go in there and try to buy, and you are underage, my friend. He were to go up to somebody who just yelled at the customer service rep at Walmart and say, you owe that woman an apology, and you have no right to treat her that way. He were to talk to some church-going people who are walking out and says, you know what, I know you go to church, and I know that you think you're okay, but you're actually a whitewashed tomb. You are a son of Satan. Even though you pretend to be righteous, you are a hypocrite, and you are headed to hell. Now, what kind of reception would Jesus get if we were to do that? Do you think people would say, oh man, thank you. Be my friend. You're my homeboy. I mean, when Jesus acts like Jesus, when he acts like King, when he's the Jesus of the Bible, people will instinctively hate him and hate people who portray him as he really is. So you will be hated by all. People will turn to you, and will turn on you. And Jesus says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's the one who stays faithful in the midst of that trial. It's the one who will not deny Jesus before the authorities. That is the person who will be saved, the one who maintains his fervent faith in Christ. Now, people will look at he who endures to the end will be saved, and you look at, well, what's meant by saved? Is it talking about physical salvation, that they'll be delivered from death? Well, given that 10 of the 12 disciples who he's talking to died martyr's death, he's not talking about physical safety, is he? He's talking about spiritual salvation. Those who are saved are those who endure to the end. Jesus says later on, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. He's talking about those people on trial who will endure to the end. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave. I thought that we were saved by By grace through faith, not by enduring to the end. Well, one, we have to harmonize what Jesus said with the rest of theology. And we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, what's a gift from God? Is it grace? Is it faith? It's both. When God saved you, he not only gave you grace, he gave you faith. That is a gift from God. And what kind of faith? Well, a faith that is faithful. A faith that trusts him. A faith is not just one time you do it once and then that's it. It's an abiding lifestyle. I think a great example of this can be found in Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, it's one of my favorite books. I read like four different versions to my children. But there is a fascinating account where Christian, who is the main character, is on his way to the Celestial City. He has just emerged from an epic fight with Apollyon, the prince of darkness himself. He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he befriends a man named Faithful from the same city going to the same place, and they are going to go to Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the world. It is a place where people buy and sell the world's goods, and before they reach the limits of the city, Evangelist comes up to them and warns them. He tells them, "One of you will not make it out of Vanity Fair alive." So they enter the town. They are recognized by their different dress. They will not buy the world's goods, and they are put on trial before the distinguished and venerable Lord Hategood, the judge. And they single out Faithful, and three witnesses accuse him of speaking disparagingly of their prince Beelzebul, and he is maligned, he is mocked, and then he must defend himself, which he does with great eloquence. Standing firm on the principles that he believes, worshiping the God he loves, and he is found guilty, taken outside of the courtroom where he is stoned and stabbed and scourged and whipped and burned. But then Christian sees a heavenly chariot swooping down to take him to the Celestial City. And what's interesting about Faithful is he's aptly named. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to the faith until the very end. He who endures to the end will be saved. It's quite a bit different from Judas, isn't it? Judas did not endure to the end. He betrayed his master. He did not keep his faith. He denied him, and he did not endure to the end. This doesn't mean that you die a hero, but you stay firm and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ until your last breath. That is the type of commitment you have if you're going to minister in the margins. If you're motivated by anything other than the love and glory of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to resist persecution. You will join the persecutors. So you have to have faith to remain to the end. You have to be steadfast. You also have a belief that there will always be more ministry to be had. Look at verse 23. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So when the disciples are persecuted in one town, where are they to go? To the next. And they are to keep on doing this until the Son of Man comes. And this causes people to wonder, well, didn't they already make it through all the towns of Israel? And does that mean that the Son of Man has already come? Well, we know from Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." When the Son of Man comes, it's going to be obvious. It will be obvious. So given that the Son of Man has not come, what's meant here? Well, I believe this is a promise that there'll always be a place of ministry. When you go from one town, there'll always be another town to receive you and do ministry. In the midst of persecution, we can be steadfast because there's always more sheep to be called. This is true especially in Israel, even to this day, and even in the world. There'll always be a place where we can flee to continue in our ministry. Therefore, we can be steadfast. We can endure to the end. Now, enduring to the end takes one more step. You need to brace yourself for persecution. You need to brace yourself for persecution. Look at the words of Jesus, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, we want to be loved, right? Do you want to be loved? Do you want people to like you? Unless you're a jerk, the answer is yes. You want people to like you, okay? We all do. We don't like being hated. We don't like being discarded. We don't like being talked about. We don't like being made fun of. But Jesus tells the disciples that you need to get used to it. And this would be shocking for the disciples. I mean, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He's a rock star. And they are riding his coattails to fame and popularity. Some of them actually had some inner ambition to be the Secretary of State and Vice President by sitting at the right and the left of him in the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells them that you need to brace yourself, because just like the esteem for you and your teacher has risen, your esteem will drop like a rock with mine. In fact, they will label me Beelzebul. Beelzebul literally means master of the house. It is the master of the underworld. Get this. Jesus' enemies will call Jesus Christ the Son of God, who never sinned, who did works of compassion and love, who spoke the truth. They will call him Satan. I mean, what's the worst thing somebody could call Jesus in this day and age? Charles Manson, Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler? To call him Satan is even a worse insult. And so he's saying, if they're going to call me Satan or Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to call you? And keep in mind, these people thought it was a religious duty. They really thought that Jesus was a servant of Satan. They thought that when they were sacrificing him on the cross, it was actually an offering to God. I mean, if they view Jesus as Adolf Hitler, then they're going to view you disciples as Nazis. And they'll think that the world is a better place if you're not in it. That is the type of persecution which we should expect. We should not be surprised when the world turns on Christianity. We should not be surprised when it's no longer mainstream. And sadly, so many Christians become infatuated with the esteem of the world that they'll actually join the party. They see the world making fun of Christians, and they will say, well, we're not Christians. We're not like those people. They've got it wrong. That earnest evangelist over there, he's just turning people off to the gospel. That person who's making a stand for holiness, boy, he needs to get rid of his holier-than-thou attitude. And boy, tremble if you are a fundamentalist. If you believe in a conviction that the Bible is a word of God, there is this sickening desire where people apologize for other Christians for the wrongs that they have done. I'm not like one of them fundamentalists. But these fundamentalists don't want to build a big church. All they want to do is worship the God according to their conviction. And we tend to look at those people who are being persecuted like they're doing something wrong. There's something wrong with their methodology, that God is not blessing their ministry. And so we will throw them under the bus so that people will know that we're not like them. We will join in the mockery. But friend, it's not the people who are being persecuted who are doing something wrong. It is the people who are not persecuted who are doing something wrong. Well, how can you say that? 2 Timothy 3:12. We all hear about the promises of God, right? Claim the promises of God. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll be with you always. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. We love the promises of God. But we have this promise. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you catch that? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life, if you imitate Christ, you can count on the world hating you, because it actually hates Christ. You see, when we see persecution this way, it's actually encouraging. It's a confirmation that what the Bible says is actually coming true. If we were to be accepted and loved by the world, what would that prove? We live in a world that will hate us, that will despise us because it despises Jesus. But does this mean that we avoid the world? It means that we engage it. We go into the wolf territory. In Jesus' day, those wolves, those people who they were to beware of, were the scribes and Pharisees. Wolves change from era to era, but we are still called to love these people who are persecuting us. We are still called to reach out to the people who malign us. And throughout church history, there's all kinds of sinister things they say about Christians. They were accused in the Roman Empire of being atheists because they did not believe in their Roman pantheon. They were considered to be traitors because they would not sacrifice to the emperor. In our day and age, I think we are considered to be ignorant because we believe such radical things as the Bible. We have been labeled as hateful lemmings because of our biblical stance on some of the social issues. And that's slander, isn't it? When people call a church which values love, which esteems love, hateful, that's a denial of the core who we're called to be. And honestly, these people are blind because they don't want the truth. They don't want to conform to what they have been called to do. They want to have a king who's not really a king, but somebody comes alongside of them and helps them rule their lives, who helps them indulge in their lust. That's what they want. And to have final accountability and someone to say, you can't live the way that you think you want to live, because this king has standards for you, that is a threat to them. So they'll accuse Christians of being hateful because we preach what Jesus says, what the Word of God says. And honestly, I would challenge a skeptic who sees Christians as hateful to spend 1 month in this church. I mean, our church has flaws, but and we have our moments, but I don't think anybody could say with any objectivity that we are truly a hateful church. And I'm sure there's many churches who are like that. But the world hates hearing that there's only one way to heaven. They hate being told that they're spiritually blind. They hate being told that they're ignorant of truth. They hate being told that they have a demon. And it's really easy when the world hates us to keep our distance from them, right? To flee. To be too shrewd, instead of being innocent as doves. And what we must do is we have been called, been placed into this world, not to just seek shelter until heaven, but to really engage people and to love people. To supernaturally love them in spite of how they treat us, hoping that that will melt their hearts and cause them to turn from their wicked ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was encouraged by an example of Dan Cathy, the owner of Chick-fil-A, and an organization that has been in the news. And last year, he reached out to Shane Windmeyer. He was the executive director of Campus Pride, an LGBT group that was actually protesting Chick-fil-A on college campuses and trying to get colleges to stop allowing Chick-fil-A's to be built because of their policy on traditional marriage. But Dan Cathy, without any media following him, privately reached out to the head of this LGBT group. And to his credit, Shane Windmeyer wrote about their unlikely friendship in the Huffington Post. He said this: "Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A. He offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage." And I think this is a good example. Dan didn't just keep the enemy at bay, he engaged them. He didn't see them as enemies, he saw them as people who are blind to the truth, who needed to hear the gospel, and who reached out to them. And Shane Windmeyer, to his credit, ended up defending his newfound friend in the pages of a magazine or a website that traditionally opposes people like Dan Cathy. See, marginalization, it will happen, but I am under the deep conviction that this is actually a good thing for the church. Because what marginalization does is it really peels away the dross. You don't have imposters who are latching on to the church because it's the in thing. What you have is a refined church where those people who have a deep and sincere commitment to Jesus Christ are the ones who are left. I mean, you look at who reached the world in Jesus' time. It wasn't the tens of thousands of people who were following him. All those people were purified away so that there was a holy few of radically committed disciples who would give their lives to preach the message. And that is why we are here today, is through the legacy of their ministry. See, persecution and ministry in the margins often precedes times of great revival. Because what it does is it purifies the church. Now, in a group this size, there's probably some of you who will have a choice to make, and you haven't made that stalwart conviction to stand by your faith. You're here because you should be here. You're here because your parents have made you come here. You're here because maybe an attractive member of the opposite sex brought you here. I mean, that's what brought me to church at first. But there will come a time when being a Christian will not be to your advantage. Being a Christian will cause people to look at you sideways. Being a Christian and standing by what the Bible says will probably cause you to lose more friends than gain. In that moment, you must make a commitment that I will follow Jesus Christ as my King. And when you do that, you will be on the winning team. You see, Satan for thousands of years has tried to extinguish the church. He's tried to destroy them. And he has failed every time. Persecution is not something that we should be afraid of. It's something that we should prepare for. And we should embrace, because we will see God refining the church to make us more effective for reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this word from your Son. And I pray that all of us will be ready to embrace the suffering that is about to come. Some of us have suffered, and I pray that this message will just steel our resolve to stand firm. We'll stand together so that at the end of days, the Lord will commend us for and say the words that I think we all long to hear: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, give us boldness and give us courage. Give us conviction. And for those who are on the fence, Lord, I pray that they will get off and that they will make a firm commitment to following you to the very end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If
you'd stand with us, we'll sing the last verse of "Tis So Sweet."